Filled in for Pastor Steve, and we ended up going through the book of James. We started and did the first 11 verses, so I was praying about what to do, and I said, why don't we just finish the rest of the chapter since we go through the Bible here, and so that's what we're going to do. So last week, we looked at perseverance to completion and the idea to hold on till the time comes to being mature and that character that God wants to build in us. And so we talked about what that character actually looks like. And one of the things that really, I think, ties into what we're going to be talking about tonight is the idea when we go through suffering and going through trials, that it's important not to become bitter. Because it's so easy to become bitter when we go through hard times, to become soured by our experiences, and instead to become better, better people that are growing in the Lord because of what we're going through. And in the same way, during the trials, we need to be careful not to trick ourselves, you know, not to trick ourselves into giving into temptation, because trials can be an excuse I've seen before in my own life and in the life of others. When things go wrong, we think it's an excuse to still do wrong. That, I lost this person in my life, so I need to fill this void, so I'm going to go and I'm going to do this. And you use sin to try to comfort yourself in the process of whatever you're going through. And so James addresses this idea of enduring not only the trials, but the temptation that comes with the trials. And also the temptation, I think this can apply to even when there's temptation outside of the trials. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So how do we keep ourselves from temptation? Movement impairs the enemy's aim. Movement impairs the enemy's aim. You know, I've played paintball before and airsoft and stuff. And when you get in the open field and you're getting shot at, I've had that a couple times, and you have someone above. And it's just my luck. It's like when last time I played paintball, you know, like I didn't get shot almost the whole time. When I did get shot, right above the mask, right on the forehead, and I got this big old welt. That's what I get for playing dumb games like that. Anyway, but when you're out in the paintball field, you know, you zigzag, right? You don't run in a straight line because they can predict that. In the same way, if we are just sitting around at home, you're just a target for the enemy. But when we're about the Lord's business, it's so much harder for the enemy to get a hold of us because we're busy about his work. Being steadfast in our faith doesn't mean standing still. It requires action to have an active faith. And so I'll be mentioning this throughout the night, but the title of the message is Faith That Works. And to have a faith that works, it requires that you have a faith that works. And you're like, what do you mean? To have a faith that succeeds, it requires you have to have a faith that is active. So a faith that works is a faith that works. So it works out when we're active in our faith. How do you know that you have a faith that works? Well, are you doing the things God's calling you to do? So tonight we're going to be looking at two points that James brings up to us. So we're going to be looking at faith under fire and faith in action. So the first part is faith under fire. And that's going to be starting in verse 13. See if I remember how to use this. Yep. Verse 13 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, verse 12, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love them. So true happiness comes from the man who stood through the trial and can hold his head up high on the other end, right? If some of your versions might say the trial instead of temptation. So the word there, temptation, is not specifically talking about sin, but about the testing of our faith like we talked about last week. What does it mean to endure? It means to keep on doing what's right when everything goes wrong. To keep on doing what's right when everything goes wrong. It is so hard to do what's right, isn't it? It's not natural to our nature to do what's right. My diet shows that. Exercise shows that. I have a hard time doing what's right for my body. Naturally, I just want to eat candy and I want to sleep. Those are some of my favorite things in life, okay? So it doesn't come naturally, but then when life's extra hard, like when I have a bad day, it's like, oh man, I just really deserve a half gallon of ice cream sitting watching this show right now, right? Because you just want to reward yourself for being able to get through the day. And so it's so much harder in the big picture, in the big things, to do the right thing when everything goes wrong. You know, and when you're enduring, the idea is holding on to what's right and coming out the better side, where you're able to hold your head up high. I have never been in the military, but I was thinking, you know, there's one of my favorite series that was put out by HBO, this war series. There comes a point in the series where these World War II guys, they end up falling into some of the same things the Nazis were doing, pillaging and that kind of thing. And it was interesting as you look at the different characters in that show, the ones that could hold their head up high coming back and the other ones that had the shame of knowing what they did while on the battlefield. And I think in the same way as us who are Christians in the battlefield, and when the trials come and the temptation comes, the difference in endurance is, did I continue to do the right thing even when life got hard? So it says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What does it mean to be tempted? I was thinking about that. It means to bring into question the things that God has planned for you. It brings into question his intentions for you. I mean, you think back to Genesis 3, when the serpent came to Eve, you know, did God really say, you know? It's questioning his plan. You know, is it really best for you, Eve, that you don't eat of this tree? You know, God doesn't want you to be like him. It brings into question everything that God has for you. Thinks that, you know what, life's been so hard. Maybe it would be so much better and easier if I just gave in to this temptation. But that's really what temptation is. And you know what happens is, after we fall into temptation, we often blame other people. And James says right here, don't blame God. You don't have an excuse to blame God, because God is not the one that tempts us. Don't excuse your behavior. It's hard, I was tricked, or any other excuse is not what God wants to hear. Right? Well, life was really hard for me. I grew up in a really broken home, and so that's why I'm the way I am. No, we make our decisions, each one of us individually. I think of one of the greatest whiners and complainers and blame shifters in all of the Bible was King Saul, right? And 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember he was supposed to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Instead, he takes spoils and the king, and he's so proud of himself and he thinks he's done what he's supposed to do. And Samuel starts calling him out on the carpet and says, you haven't done what God's told you to do. And he says, well, I did it because of the fear of the people. The people really wanted me to do that. But you can see in Saul's response from the get-go, he was proud of what he did. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he was just using them as an excuse. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, it says, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We are so quick to blame God and others for our actions that we decide to do. This is what happened with Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." It wasn't my fault, it was her fault, you know? And on top of that, God, you're the one that gave me her. So you should have known that she was so pretty that I was gonna fall into this sin, you know? And blaming God for the decisions that we make. God says, or James says here, don't let anyone, or let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. So what are we tempted by then? Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Who are we tempted by? Our own desires and what we want. It's our own affections, our own plans for our life that we're tempted by. I think one of the things that has stuck out to me is that the enemy doesn't really have to do a lot, because most of it is us doing it to ourselves, desiring things that we shouldn't desire. A nation that's sabotaged from within does not need to be targeted from without. You know, we in the same way, when we're giving into sins, Satan has us right where he wants us at that point. All he does is present to us natural desires and perverts them. You know, you think about all the sins that we're so easily given over to, and they're all the sin, they're desires or things or appetites that God has put in us that are perverted, aren't they? You know, the desire for food, the desire for rest, the desire for sex, the desire for whatever it might be. It's taking good things and overindulging in them, or perverting them, or not putting them in the right context. And if we just know that God is the one that satisfies. But we try to fill our cisterns with sand, thinking this is going to satisfy. And God just says, why don't you come to me, the living water, where you'll never thirst again? But yet we're trying to grasp at whatever we can to try to fill the hole that's been created by whatever life has given us. And this is where James is pointing to us, that it's our own desires that lead us away. So the source of our temptation is ourself. Secondly, we have these steps that take place in temptation. Verse 15 and 16. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So what is the result? It's death. It says there's these three steps that take place with temptation. First, it's born. Secondly, it grows, and this idea that it grows to maturity. And thirdly, it kills. I was watching Francis Chan's series on this, and he said the picture is the idea of giving birth to a stillborn baby. There's all this expectation of being able to have the baby and looking forward to the new life and preparing for it and thinking of the satisfaction that comes from it. And then when the baby's born, there's no life in it. And in the same way, this is what a picture of our sin is, that we have this idea of, if I could be with this person, or if I could be in this context, or do this, or have this thing, or fulfill this sin. And maybe it's just I'm not doing enough of it, and you just keep chasing it and chasing it and chasing it until it controls you, and it literally kills the life that you have. I was thinking of the perfect example of this, is, and it's so tragic for me to think of, is the transgender community. People who are born to men who are born and they feel like a woman, or vice versa. And then they chase that and they get in relationships that way, start dressing that way. Many of them getting reconstructive surgeries. and they get to the end and they realize that there's no satisfaction in it. Gender dysphoria, they've shown the leading hospital that started reconstructive surgeries found that all of their patients, not a single one, had resolved gender dysphoria after reconstructive surgery. And so that hospital and the two surgeons who developed reconstructive surgery stopped doing them because of that. Well, the American College of Pediatrics came out and wrote a 10-point article on transgenderism. And this is what they said. This is their words. Rates of suicide are 20 times greater among adults who use cross-sex hormones and undergo reassignment surgery, even in Sweden, which is among the most LGBTQ-affirming countries. 41% of transgender individuals will attempt suicide in their life. 41%. Don't you see how the enemy, what he's doing, and how he's just trying to have us give in to these feelings that are not natural or perverted, might be a better way to word it, that are distorted, and there's confusion. As Proverbs says, Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We need to remember this, that those who are in the world, that they are so captured by the enemy and by their own desires, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The world has been taken captive. Their minds have been taken captive by the enemy. They don't know what's right and wrong. And so we need to have that compassion, but in the same sense, as believers, we need to be reminded to not go back to that captivity. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Let's not enslave ourselves to that same way of thinking by giving into sin, thinking that it will satisfy us. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. It's as simple as that. And the more we have Jesus in our life, the more life we will have and more abundantly. So what is the solution for temptation? Well, look at verse 17 of James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Faith is trust that the Father has far better for you. Faith is trust that the Father has far better for you. Do you trust that he is better? Do you trust that he is better? Everything good comes from God, and God wants you to experience his goodness in his way and in his time. See, that's the key. Because God has created these things that we so long for, but he has a timing for it and a way for it. And that's what differentiates if it's a sin or if it's holy and sanctified. And so we need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what is it you want? What is it you want? Do I trust him? Do I trust him that he has my best intentions and or his my best, It just went away. So interest, there's the word, best interest in mind. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus clearly said, Satan comes to kill. He comes to destroy. That is what he wants for us. He's come that we might have life, and not just life, but have it in abundance. And we can have that joy. When we are tempted to give in to sin, we should rather dig in and into the word and fall to the Lord, which is our next point, which is faith in action. Faith in action. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's been said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I think another king really exemplifies this, and this was King David. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happens one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Notice this. David was idle. He should have been on the battlefield. It says, the time when kings go out to battle, and then the author notes, but David stayed at Jerusalem. David stayed home. He took a break. He hung out. And notice that the temptation is not the sin. The fact that, you know, he was walking on his roof and seeing Bathsheba, that was not the main issue. The issue was the acting upon the temptation. He requested and he said, "Who is that?" And after he found out, he did not heed and he did not listen to the voices that spoke and said, wait, King, isn't this the wife of Uriah?" And he goes, "Yep, it is. Bring her up here." And just acted contrary to it. I think there's two lessons that we can learn. Is one, when we're idle and not doing the Lord's work, when we're committing the sin of omission, we're more prone to commit the sin of commission, right? Of actually not doing the things we should be. If we're not doing the things we should be, we'll do the things we're not supposed to do. I was thinking of Romans 10:17, where it talks about the importance of listening to the Lord in our life, where it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Are we listening to the Lord? Are we heeding his word? As we just had read here, are we listening to the voices in our life? So I want to look at three voices that James mentions here that we are to take heed to. One, I think, is listening to the voice of others. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Number one, be swift to hear. Swift to hear, quick to hear. As Proverbs 8:13 says, "He who answers the matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame." Or Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Are you quick to hear? And then next it says, slow to speak. Slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19, "In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." And one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Being slow to speak. That's so important. And the last thing he says is being slow to wrath. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In Ecclesiastes 5:3, it tells us that a fool's voice is known by his many words. You see, it's a pride issue when you don't want to hear other people out. It's a pride issue when you assume, because the other person is of a different background, age, political party, country, that they can't know what they're talking about. That's a pride issue. You know, oh, those millennials, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. Oh, those Democrats, oh, those Republicans, oh, those whatever, that you can't even accept that they might have a good idea because you already got it all so figured out that you're not going to take the time to hear them out, right? That's a pride issue, isn't it? It's a pride issue of I need to speak. And this is what we see with the rise of social media. There's such empowerment given to each individual to be able to have the whole world hear your voice if they want to. And we always have a comment on it, everything, don't we? You know, there was multiple times this last week that I didn't comment on things because I always ask myself, is it necessary? Is it helpful? That's the criteria for commenting on things. I'm not so good when it comes to commenting in person. I'm still working on that. I don't have the couple seconds to type and push enter. I usually have enough self-control on that. So I'm growing in that. But the idea of remembering to have that humility, because remember, it was Christ, as it says in Isaiah, was a sheep that went before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, right? Christ went to the cross, not opening up his mouth and sharing his opinions. Well, we shouldn't be a doormat. We shouldn't be walked all over, and we need to stand for truth. True. But remember what it said in 2 Timothy 2:24. Don't get in ignorant disputes that aren't going to go anywhere. Most people are so entrenched in their ways, they don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care, right? And so let's love them and be Christ in them by hearing people out. There's a great book if you ever want to take the time to dig into this more. It's called Tactics. It's by a man named Greg Kokel. His last name, I think, is spelled K-O-U-K-L. So Kokel, and it was so good because he uses this tactic called the Columbo tactic. And I never saw Columbo. I just took his word for it. But apparently Columbo acted like a fool whenever he went in to a situation. And he would go, oh, explain to me how this works and explain this. And he would just ask questions. And then the criminal would end up incriminating themselves by just thinking that he was so clueless. And that's what Greg Kokel will do, is just ask questions of people. Because so many times we misrepresent people because we just put people in boxes and we assume because they voted this way or they are associated with this group of people or because I've heard him say this before, they must think this. Take some time to get to know people. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. And then after that, then you can be able to really, when people feel heard, they're more willing to hear you out. And so just a real, I think, practical idea of just listening to others. I think God has called us to do that as believers. Obviously, the next point is the importance of listening to God. Verses 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. True faith is one that listens and then acts. That listens and acts. True faith is a faith that works, that acts upon what God has shared with us. There's a lot of examples that I can think of, but when I was going through the book of James, I was going through this in the youth group last January, and I had realized that for about 11 years at that time, the youth group had been very listening focused, but not very action focused. And so the kids are learning and they're learning and learning, but there's an aspect that they're not learning because they're not getting the hands-on experience. It's a lot of textbook, but not the hands-on. And so I was praying, and then the Lord brought this awesome opportunity to go to Mexico. And you see the kids being able to put their faith to action and stepping out of their comfort zones. And you see them learning so much more than they would have ever learned just going to another camp that year. And so just that was just such an example for me to see of what it means to put in action. I think another example that's been mentioned many times by numerous pastors is the example of the Dead Sea in Israel. You have an inlet of water flowing into it without an outlet, and you become stagnant. If you don't have an outlet, you'll become stagnant in your faith. If you're not putting to action the things you're learning, you're going to forget it. Just like, you know, if you're reading on how to do something, but you don't actually do it, you're going to forget it. You're not going to put it into action. And he mentions also, for if anyone, verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. When you read your Bible, do you allow it to change your perspective? The example that he gives is a mirror, right? I'm not one to look in the mirror much. I think that's for two reasons. Usually I get ready pretty quick, and the mirror usually distracts me from that. And I'm just like, I want to get in and out. And so some days I'm like, oh, wow, I didn't even know I haven't shaved for like 2 weeks or whatever. I think the other part might be my confidence. But, you know, to go into the mirror and to just see my hair all messed up and then just be like, yep, that's good. I'm just going to walk away and not act upon what has been shown to me is foolish, right? And in the same way, when the Lord reveals something to you and to not act upon it is foolish. It's so uncomfortable to have the mirror shown to you, isn't it? You know, when I taught this message, I really like object lessons with the youth group. I didn't do it here because I didn't want to make you guys feel uncomfortable. But with the teenagers, I love doing that. And so I took the dance mirrors and I set them up. And the mirrors were facing all of the students the entire time that I'm teaching the study. And I asked them about how they felt about it. And they're like, I was so self-conscious the whole time. You know, I didn't know I looked like that when I'm listening, you know, and all this stuff. And suddenly they're sitting up and their Bibles are open, because the whole time they catch themselves in the mirror and go, oh my God, I'm slouching, or whatever it might be. And in the same way, I just thought that looking into the mirror of God's word is so uncomfortable. So many times it can be so uncomfortable to have that mirror brought to your face. But when it is, are you going to allow it to change you? The hardest thing in the world for me and for any Bible teacher is to go back and listen to yourself. Like, do I really sound like that? Why did I sound it that way? I would never go to my church. You know, those kind of things. And to have that mirror brought up to you, I don't know. For you guys who teach in here, I don't know if you've ever gone back and listened to yourself teach. It is humbling to your core. One of the things that happened to me is on Easter morning, I was really tired just from Truth Quest and everything else. And I had watched the ladies dance a couple times. And so moved by it emotionally. It was a big deal for me and my family to have my daughter dance. And when we went home, I said, how did you feel about the dance? And she said, good. And I said, why? And she said, I got to dance for Jesus in front of all those people, and I want to dance for Jesus instead. And so it was a really moving experience for me. But so on Easter, we go back and we watch the dance on YouTube that's just been live streamed. And then who's next to follow? Me. Well, everyone's clapping and, you know, everyone's crying. And I walk up and I'm like, well, that was really great. Thank you so much. Like super monotone, super dead. And my sister, she doesn't let me go with anything. She goes, wow, Ryan, looks like it really moved you. Yeah. See if you have a heartbeat after that. You know, it's just totally dead. And my point was, is like, to hear myself, I was like, wow, I don't really feel like I was that flat when I was presenting it. But when you have that mirror brought up to you and you can actually see, like, see what actually happened. I was like, oh yeah. Now, of course, I can have excuses, and I was tired, and I've seen it before, and all those kind of things. But the point I'm trying to make is, when you have a mirror held up to your life, it's uncomfortable. But if you continue doing the things that are being revealed to you, then I think it's foolish. So happiness comes from doing what God has asked us to do. Like it says at the end of verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. So happiness comes from doing what God has planned for us to do. The last one is listen to the need, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I don't think there is a more appropriate message, verse, for our culture than this. We need less talk, more action. We need more hearers. Man, I hadn't watched the news in probably 3.5 weeks, and today I you know, eating breakfast, I turned on the news, and I just thought, it's time for people to listen. You know, I watched the Facebook hearing. I watched a little bit of that. It's called a hearing for Congress to hear. But what are they doing? They're interrupting Mark Zuckerberg the entire time. Why? To control what they want him to say, right? No one actually listens. All we do is we just manipulate people when we ask questions. We don't even really want to hear the answer anymore. I just think that it's time for us to be those who are listening. And when we hear that there's a need, instead of liking it on Facebook or sharing it, actually doing something about the need. If you think you're a good person, there's a good person test. There's 3 questions. And I never have enjoyed going through the book of James. Like I said, it's always been hard, because every time I go through the book of James, it challenges me severely. And these 3 questions challenge me to my core. And the first one is, can you hold your tongue? He says, can you hold your tongue? If you think you're religious and can't bridle your own tongue, then you're deceived. The Lynn family, we're not ones to hold our tongue. We just say what we think, you know. We're just ones to really share our hearts. And so this has been a huge, huge struggle for me in my own life, is holding my tongue, but the Lord has grown me. So if you knew me 12, 15 years ago, you would be like, wow, you have grown, but I have so much more growth to do that. Can you hold your tongue is the first question. The next question is, are you taking care of the needy? I know the Lord is going to bless us one day in this area, and has been so heavy on my heart, is there's over 500,000 children in the foster system in America. 500,000 children in foster system in America. There's over 100,000 children awaiting adoption right now. And there's over 350,000 churches in America. So for those 100,000 children awaiting adoption, if 1 out of 3.5 churches would adopt, then we wouldn't have orphans in America. The church is doing a lot. It is. There is an organization called Wait No More by Focus on the Family that is so awesome. In these conferences, they go, and hundreds of kids get adopted through these conferences. The state of Colorado has literally almost completely eliminated its foster care system because of Focus on the Family and the ministry they've done there. But in the state of California, there are over 14,000 children awaiting adoption, and there's over 23,000 churches in this state. There's a definite need, and I know that not everyone is called to adoption, and I know that it's definitely not easy in any sort of the way. I mean, the state and the county of San Diego does not make it easy. But the point is that there is a need in our culture, and I was legally adopted by my dad, who's my stepdad, and I understand that. And then my little brother was adopted, and I had a foster sister, and so something very dear to my heart. And me and Megan a couple years ago went through the process of trying to go through down that road, and it's not for yet. It's more of like God's said, put a pin in it. But it's something that I think we as a church globally, it is our call to take care of the orphan and the widow. And so I think the church is doing that, but I think we can obviously do more. And then the last question is, are you set apart from the world? He says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, it's so easy to let the world's thinking influence our worldview, isn't it? The way we see life, you know. If we just get this person in office, if we just get this car, if we just get this debt paid off, if we just get this job, if we just get this, then we'll be happy, and then everything will be okay, and then the utopia on earth will arise. And you know, we might say that we don't believe that, but then our actions betray us, don't they? Our stresses betray us, our way we live our life. I'm guilty of it every day, and I have to remind myself that we are just sojourners, pilgrims on this earth, and that there will come a day when there will be peace on earth, when God sets up his millennial reign. But until that time, there will be trials. There will be temptations. And so let's not let the world's stress influence us as believers who are supposed to be those who are peacemakers in the world. Let's be a movement that moves, you know? The church is supposed to be a movement that moves, a faith that works, a people that does. But most importantly, let's not do it for any other purpose than the cross of Jesus Christ that compels us to do these things. Let's do it because Jesus loved us so much, and that's why we're going to go love others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to bring forth this poignant passage, Lord. I thank you that you allow someone like myself, Lord, to expound upon your word. Lord, I pray that you would wash away anything, Lord, that was not of you, Lord, that has been said, Lord. And I do just pray that your word would go forth, Lord. Lord, I am just so thankful for your word, Lord, and the way that it convicts me, Lord, and doesn't allow me to be where I'm at, Lord. But I pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to not fulfill the works of the flesh, that I'd be able to walk in your spirit, Lord. Lord, help me with those things that I fall so desperately short in. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bless us as we go and walk out the things that you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.